would turn in number 299. Think about making things new.
Let us pray. God the most gracious, God the most merciful, shatter the fortresses of the unjust, scatter the wealth of the rich, expose the deception of the proud, and disarm the violent men who threaten your children. May your mercy remake our world so that all of us may know your joy. Amen. In 1994, Germany held a competition where they asked people to design a memorial to the murdered Jews in Europe. Over 500 people submitted a proposal. And if you've been to Berlin in the last 10 years, Perhaps you saw the eventual winner. However, even though it wasn't selected, one proposal stood out among the rest. Horst Hoheisel, a famous German artist, proposed a simple and yet very provocative anti-solution to the memorial competition. Blow up the Brandenburg Gate, grind it stone and dust, sprinkle the remains over the former site, and then cover the entire memorial with granite plates. Hoheisel asked, how better to remember a destroyed people than by a destroyed monument, and particularly a monument that has been a symbol of power for German Kaisers, for Napoleon, and for Hitler. Rather than filling in the void left by a murdered people with a positive form, Hoheisel believed that emptiness and dust was the only way to appropriately remember a people who were now absent. Hoheisel knew that the German government would never sanction the destruction of a famous monument. This too is part of the author or the artist's point. He knew that Germany wasn't really willing to get rid of a part of itself, a piece of its own history, in remembrance of those who were murdered. He knew that this monument was more about promoting Germany and how the country has changed than actually remembering a people who had their history destroyed. Seemingly inspired by Nietzsche's famous quote, "Away with the monuments," Hoheisel knew that the only true way of tending to the Jews was to bring it all down. Anything less would simply be history's winners narrating a view of history that really benefited them. It was something that tried to make the people feel good about themselves instead of taking them to a disturbed place that forces them to encounter feelings of loss. I find myself reminded of Hoheisel's work. When I hear Jesus' apocalyptic sermon from Mark's gospel, which is full of images of our world coming undone, do you see these great buildings? Not a stone will be left on stone. Every one will be thrown down. After this, Jesus references the destructive forces of war, earthquakes, and famines. And just outside of our text today, later in the sermon, we hear Jesus speaking of the sun being darkened, the moon failing to give light, and stars falling from the sky. I have a suspicion that most of us wish that Jesus was given a snow day when he gave this sermon. We have a hard time knowing what to do with Jesus' apocalyptic words, and we have witnessed the great harm that these texts have caused upon our world. We've seen how they've been a weapon of hope and hatred and violence for extremists and fanatics of all varieties. However, it's important to know that in Jesus' day, Jewish people talk like this. Apocalypse was understood to be a discourse of resistance. It was poetry written by the Jewish oppressed, one based on their traditions of liberation. Apocalyptic discourse arose during the time of occupation. Its purpose was to remind the Jewish people that the way things are not the way that things always have to be. Soon God is going to smash this world of injustice in order to pave a way for another. So remain hopeful for a renewed world is on the horizon. And still today, for many peoples, especially those who are oppressed, apocalypse continues to be a source of hope. Will Milliman, the great Methodist bishop, tells the story of a time that he led a student mission trip to Honduras. He was working with a group of about 20 college students who spent a few weeks working in an impoverished village. And every night, the students would gather around a campfire with some of the villagers to sing and share stories. Well, one night, one of those students had the brilliant idea of going around and telling everyone of their favorite Bible verses. Williman says that the college students all had predictable Bible verses, like John 3:16 or Psalm 23. But then one of the women from that impoverished town spoke up and said that her favorite scripture verse was the one that we heard today, Mark 13. She said, "Not one stone left on another stone. Earthquakes, famine, and fire. This passage has always been such comfort to me." For those living in hell, for those who live and breathe the injustices of our world, apocalypse has always been the poetry of good news. For it's a reminder that change is at hand, that God is actively turning our worlds upside down, that God works by destabilizing, disrupting the powers at work that are making things dismal and dark, that God is destroying our world so that a new one can arise in its place, one that is hopefully more peaceful and just. It's important to notice this morning the location of Jesus' apocalyptic sermon. And Barry, I appreciate how you went back and showed us what comes before. For Jesus and the disciples have just left the temple, Herod's temple. And the disciples, we are told, are in awe of Jerusalem. And in particular, the temple's greatness, its beauty, its extravagance, its grandeur. Before King Herod, Jerusalem was just a small, remote hill country town with a rather tiny temple. No one ever cared to go to Jerusalem. However, when Herod became king, he decided that it was time to put Jerusalem on the map. So Herod ordered a massive renovation project that took almost 100 years to complete. In the process, Jerusalem became a metropolis city that rivaled all the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. And while the whole city was redone, the Holy Temple was Herod's masterpiece. The temple was completely renovated, its size almost tripled. And during the time of Jesus, it was considered one of the greatest wonders of the world. Here's what the historian Josephus, here's how he describes the temple. Viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either the mind or the eyes. Overlaid all around with plates of gold, the first rays of the sun it reflected were so fierce that a blaze of fire appeared to all who endeared to look at it, and they were forced to turn away as if they were looking straight at the sun. To strangers as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was dazzling white. But rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple came at a great cost. For when Herod became king, he laid siege to Jerusalem. He destroyed the city walls, he evicted and killed a number of the city's religious leaders. And then he set to fire most of the buildings in the city, also that he could rebuild it in his image and in the image of Rome. And because the temple was considered holy, not just anyone could work and rebuild the temple, only priests could. So he turned 1,000 priests into masons and carpenters, and there weren't very many left to tend to the religious life of the people. And all that renovation cost money, as we know, lots and lots of money. And where did Herod get that money? He raised taxes, especially on the peasants, and he cut services that were in place to help the poor, the widows, and the orphans. It's no coincidence in the story just before it, the text, one of them for last week, was the story of the widow who gave her last two coins to the temple. This is not a story about a woman who Jesus praises for her generosity. It's a story about the oppressiveness of the temple, the one that makes the needy and the vulnerable feel obliged to support a system that is abusing them. The temple, which God created to protect and provide for individuals like this widow, has been completely transformed into a system that manipulates widows into giving everything they have, even their last coins, to it. They gave all that they had left. When Jesus witnesses how this temple, through its taxes and its offering structure, completely devours individuals like the widow, taking away what little they have left, I imagine Jesus being overwhelmed with anger. And it's that anger that we hear in our text for this morning. For God's house was supposed to display God's love and God's care, has now become an institution of oppression and injustice. As he watches the widow give away the last of her money, he realizes that there's no redeeming this structure. Herod's family and Rome's money, their power and their influence have completely corrupted it. The only path forward is to bring it down, to smash this loci of injustice. And so Jesus decides to take his disciples outside the city, to have them look at its grandeur one last time, and then he preaches, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon a stone. All of it will be thrown down." The philosopher Walter Benjamin once taught that construction presupposes destruction, that deconstruction is often needed to create room if we're going to think and move in new ways. This is what both Jesus and Horst Hoheisel remind us today, that often the only way forward is to nonviolently smash the structures of oppression and injustice which are all around us, the ones that are destroying us. That good news, especially for the poor and the oppressed, is only possible when the fire of God's justice burns all that is getting in its way. This morning, I find myself thinking about Jamel Robinson, the 26-year-old security guard who was murdered last week just outside of Chicago, when a police officer shot him for doing his job, for subduing an assailant in a parking lot. Why? Because Jamel was black and the assailant was white. It didn't matter that everyone around was screaming, "Don't shoot, security guard, security guard." The police saw a black man with a gun. They shot first and they discerned the details later. And now a 9-month-old child will never be able to experience Christmas with his father. So this morning I imagine Jesus saying to these structures undergirded by racism, "Not a stone will be left upon stone. All will be thrown down." And this morning I also find myself thinking about the people in Colorado Springs, like Mike Martin at Raw Tools, who spent the last 5 years taking this mandate of Jesus seriously by destroying our weapons of violence so that they can be remade into garden tools which tend to the earth. For they know that the best way forward, if we're ever going to change our culture of school shootings, of murdering of innocent civilians, and tragedies like what happened a few weeks ago at the Tree of Life Synagogue, is by destroying our weapons and instead turning them into something productive, something life-giving. Through their actions, I hear Jesus saying to our addiction to guns and violence, "Not a stone will be left upon stone. All will be thrown down." Advent is right around the corner. And Advent is my favorite season. I don't know what that says about me. Maybe that I have a lot of pent-up anger inside of me. That there's a lot in this world that I want to see come crumbling down. But I love Advent because it reminds us again and again as Christians that God is calling us to this work of holy destruction, of overturning all that is tyrannical and impoverished and wretched and ugly, both in ourselves and in our world. And somehow in this work of holy destruction, this is how Jesus enters again into our world. This is how Jesus renews our lives and brings about God's reign of justice and peace. This is why every year we sit at the feet of John the Baptist, who reminds us. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit must be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And this is why we always sing with Mary the words from her Magnificat, which state, God scatters the proud. God brings down the mighty from their thrones. God sends away the rich. Holy nonviolent destruction. This is one of our primary callings as God's people, who will settle for nothing less than God's reign of peace and justice for everyone. The good news for us is that we belong to a tradition that knows the power of holy destruction, a tradition that believes that radical reformations are often necessary if we're going to participate in turning this world upside down so that God's kingdom can become a reality among us. One of the phrases which the early Anabaptists used repetitively in their pamphlets was to stir the brew. For them, the brew was the church, its society, and its life. The homely cooking analogy reflects their awareness of all the mixtures and ingredients that were in the pot at that time. The priests, the laws, the structures, and all the different people. And stirring was their way of saying that the only way forward is if this pot is disturbed, if it's spooned out of place, if it's swirled around, because only then will the eventual meal be savory for the people who are oppressed. As Thomas Munzer once proclaimed, stir it up, let the muck give out a good stink. Sometimes things need to be stirred up. Sometimes the stink needs to come out. Sometimes all the stones need to be thrown down. Sometimes gates need to be blown up and their ashes left for all to see. Sometimes the only way forward is by dismantling all the destructive practices that are keeping us in bondage. So let us not be afraid of taking our pruning shears to all that is hindering us from encountering the mystery of God's peaceful incarnation among us. And let us trust that somewhere amid our holy destruction, that Jesus is present among us, using our actions to transform this world into the kingdom which we pray is coming. Amen.
Take your Sing the Story, which is the purple book, and turn to the number 124, which is the last song of the book. This song is actually an Irish jig. I don't know how many of you have ever done Irish jigs, but boy, they go fast. And I told Ryan this morning, I said, I don't know how we're going to do this fast, but because it's hard to get the words out. But we'll do it as fast as we can make it practical. But the words are really powerful, so I want to make sure we get those. My soul cries out with a joyful shout that the God of my heart is king. And my spirit sings of the wondrous things that you bring to the ones who wait. Go fix your sight on the Savior's plight, and my weakness you did not stir. So from east to west shall my Spain be blessed, could the world be allowed to turn. My heart shall sing of the day. shall sing of the day you bring, that the fires of the justice burn. The way all truth draws near, and the world is about. From the hills of power to the fortress tower, not the stone will land on stone. The king beware, for the justice tears every tyrant. Thou hungry for and weep no more, for the good is in the world. There are things for every man and the world is about to turn. My heart shall sing on the day you bring, if the fires of injustice burn. Fight the way all to for the truth draw near, and the world. My God, who guides me, my